Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from January 6, 2016.
Welcome back. It's been a long time. I love the holidays, but I miss my Wednesday nights, so appreciate you being here. We spent the fall semester not just beginning the book of Revelation, but also trying to establish the Old Testament background. And so we did the first five chapters of Revelation, but we also spent some extensive time in the Old Testament, particularly Daniel and some in Ezekiel, a little bit of Jeremiah, and a variety of other references. It's more Old Testament groundwork than I've ever done for a New Testament series like this, but I think you're going to see, as this semester unfolds, I think you're going to be able to really see why that Old Testament foundation was so critical. Just to review where we've been. We've seen Christ walking among the churches. The best part of those first couple of chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, the part that I really enjoy is the awareness that Jesus is walking among His people. He is not a distant God. He's not on some remote, Mount Olympus somewhere. He is intimately aware of what's happening in His church. Now, there were times in some of the letters to the churches where that intimacy brought a rebuke. But there were also times when that intimacy brought an encouragement, a reminder that He's there with us. So that is a tremendous message that comes through those chapters. Of course, the first chapter is John's initial encounter, a vision of the risen Lord. He describes Him in really incredible terms. And he's told that he'll be allowed to see some things that will be. We saw the churches. We saw in chapters 4 and 5 a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. We saw the throne of grace with the one who's seated on the throne. The throne is surrounded by color. It's surrounded by the four living creatures who represent the majesty of God. There are the 24 elders, these ones who at various points in the book are going to speak to John and give him instruction to listen or to look or to learn. We saw the book of destiny. And we saw John begin to weep. Because it seemed at first as though there was no one worthy to open the book. No one who could explain history. No one who could give the church, give God's people a sense of what the meaning of it all was. Until one stepped up. He was one who was called the Lion of Judah. But he looked like a sacrificial lamb. He bore in his body the marks of sacrifice, of death. And yet when he stepped to the throne and took the book, it's a great Greek word that means with quickness. He seized the book. Well, that's where we left off. The meaning of history. The purposes of God. The eternal intentions of the one on the throne. There's only one worthy to take this scroll written inside and out so completely, written on the pages, written on the edges, written in the margins, but sealed tightly. And now we come to Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to begin to see the seals broken. There are seven seals keeping this scroll closed. Each seal will reveal a part of the message, a part of the unfolding story. Now, Now, I don't want Revelation to be cartoonish in our minds. I've seen people try and teach Revelation and make it sort of, you know, like a graphic novel. But the image is the scroll opens, but there's not really indication that John is ever allowed to step up and read the scroll. It's more an implication that as each seal is broken, it's almost like an image presents itself. John didn't know about video or DVDs or internet, but there's something of a visual representation here, a drama, almost a pantomime with words, although that's a really stupid thing to say. But it's like a drama unfolds. He's watching something happen with each breaking of the seal. So as we come to Revelation chapter 6, and as we start the middle section of the book of Revelation, that we will be in for a number of chapters, I want you to have this edge of your seat anticipation that John had. Because we've allowed so many weeks to go between chapter 5 and chapter 6, we may have lost something of the fact that John is literally breathless with anticipation, waiting to find out why. Why what? Why everything? Why the world is the way it is? Why sin dominates? Why judgment is often withheld because of mercy? Why is this the way things are? You've heard the saying, well, in a perfect world, things would be such and such. Well, this is not a perfect world, but I have to believe, because of my understanding of who God is, that this is the best of all possible worlds, given the parameters of sin and grace and justice and the nature of God. Why is the world this way? Well, the scroll is going to teach us some things. Now, there is a cultural awareness of some of the images in the book of Revelation, but it's a cultural awareness that is coupled with a biblical illiteracy. For example, if you ask the average man on the street about the Battle of Armageddon, well, in our cultural mindset, Armageddon is a word that has come to mean, you know, World War III, nuclear weapons, you know, whatever the next big conflagration is in human history. While biblically speaking, we're going to understand that Armageddon is a final confrontation between the king and evil. Well, there's another cultural awareness. Our culture has a phrase that they use, they refer to. They speak of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But while they use the phrase, they don't have any biblical literacy to go with it to really understand what that is. In chapter 6 of Revelation, tonight, we're going to see the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But in fact, I saw a couple of years ago, I remember, I used to like that show called Man Versus Food. Anybody ever seen this show on the Food Channel? You know, this ordinary guy goes all over the country and takes food challenges. You know, the restaurant that says you can't eat this steak in an hour, or you can't eat all of this dish in an hour, or whatever. And he ate some dish that was called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And it was a dish made with four different kinds of peppers, including ghost peppers, which are the most, you know, powerful peppers on the planet. And I mean, he was sweating and crying and, you know, and I thought, you know, that's kind of a catchy name. And I'm certainly not a person who doesn't have a sense of humor. But it really trivializes the truth of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. When we unfold Revelation chapter 6, If you could trade chapter 6 for a dish made with ghost peppers, you would do it in a heartbeat. Because the four horsemen of the apocalypse are spirits that will devastate the earth. So let's go there. This might not be the most encouraging chapter that we'll look at this semester, but it is important, and I want us to get back into the full swing of things. You'll love chapter 7, but we got to get through chapter 6. All right? Revelation chapter 6. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals. Now this is the scroll that he's taken from the throne, and it's closed with seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. The horseman on it had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a victor to conquer. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its horseman was empowered to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and a large sword was given to him. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a black horse. The horseman on it had a set of scales in his hand. Then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the olive oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. The horseman on it was named Death, and Hades was following after him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the people slaughtered because of God's word and the testimony they had. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth?" So a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little while longer, until the number would be completed of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky separated like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, let's look at this. I've given you an outline that just takes these seals one by one. So let's just walk our way through them. There are, as we've seen at the very beginning of this study of Revelation last fall, everything in Revelation hinges on the interpretive presuppositions that you make in the beginning. If you decide that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols and that everything is to be taken symbolically, that plays out in the way that you interpret the images that are presented. I took a position early on that except where a symbol is obviously a symbol, that is, a symbol is only significant as a symbol if it has a clear and obvious meaning of what it's connected to. When we don't like somebody burning the American flag, you say, well, you know, ultimately it's just a piece of cloth. But see, it's a symbol, but the symbol is clearly connected to a reality. And so it's not just a piece of cloth. There's a lot of other things going on in that kind of moment. Where Revelation has images that are clearly symbolic because they're obviously connected to something, then, for example, Jesus is the Lamb. Okay, we understand that. that's a symbol of his sacrificial role on our behalf. So when we see John talk about the lamb that was slain, we know he's talking about Jesus. Jesus didn't turn into a sheep. Okay? So where the symbols are clearly symbolic, where they're obviously related to an external reality, then we take the symbol. Beyond that, we take Revelation as straightforward and as literal as we can. Now that has implications when we come to a chapter like chapter 6. There are people who will say, well, these images are just symbols of the really hard time that mankind is going to have. I think what John was seeing as the seals were broken on that scroll that explains the reality of the purposes of God, John was seeing the spiritual, the heavenly side of what was going to unfold on earth. And so I want us to walk through it with that kind of approach. For example, and these first four that are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, understand that these are typical forces. I mean, these are all images that we're familiar with. War, famine, plague, disease, drought. These are things that the world knows of, okay? God didn't invent new judgments that have never been seen. These are things that we can understand. What makes them different here is that, number one, they're not just the results of a broken creation. They are initiated as a part of the purposeful plan of God to bring human history to a particular climax. Now, the reason why that's important for me to say is there will be people in that day and time who persist in the rejection of the idea of God, and they'll just write it off. See, I'm debating on how much of this to say. I think I'm going to regret this. I think part of the spiritual strategy behind the climate change agenda is to create a possibility that when the judgments of God fall through natural forces, we will have created a scenario that can explain those judgments while not believing in God as the cause. You see? I think the evil one, who knows what's coming, is even now trying to rig the game so that those that are deceived will continue to be deceived, because even when the judgments of God, not just natural disasters, God initiated disasters that are judgment, that are expressions of wrath on a broken creation. When God steps in this time that Revelation is describing, this period that we call the tribulation, I think the evil one is trying to set up a stage where even then, we will have a plausible explanation so that we don't have to come to the conclusion that God is bringing judgment. See? Now, these four horsemen are all the kinds of things that we've already seen somewhere in the world. These have happened in the normal course of history. What's different is they're God-initiated in the time of tribulation, and their intensity will be unprecedented. That's what makes this different from anything that has ever gone before. So let's look at these. The first seal is broken, and he hears a voice. And with the first four, each one of these, he hears a voice that comes from the four living creatures. Now, when we talked about the first appearance of the four living creatures, I said that those were probably physical manifestations of different aspects of the majesty of God. In other words, God's majesty actually personified in these living creatures. Now, if that's a proper understanding, then when John hears each of the first four seals, the seal is broken, and one of the four creatures issues the command, come. Well, if they're representative of the majesty of God, then what we can say is God is signaling the beginning of each one of these scenes of judgment. Okay? So it's a living creature that says come, but ultimately God is the source. He said, I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder. That's always a description of authority. Come. I looked, and there was a white horse. The horseman on it had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he went out as a victor to conquer. The first seal produces the white horse of conquest. It is an image of a military leader who sets out to dominate and subdue the earth. Now, the white horse was typically, in ancient world, ridden by a conqueror in a triumphal march. In fact, one interesting thing that I found doing some research is the crown and the bow were typical gear that were parts of the military uniform of a people called the Parthians. The Parthians were Rome's greatest enemies in the ancient world. So this is not just an enemy of a soldier going out, but to those who John was relaying this to, who were citizens and residents in the Roman Empire, it is an image of their worst nightmare. I mean, this is the enemy coming over the hill, breaching the horizon, and coming to conquer. It seems to be similar to the idea of a Parthian cavalryman with a bow and a crown. He was the most dreaded enemy of Rome. Now, there's a lot of ways to interpret this, and this tells you what a challenge it is to teach the book of Revelation. Let me just give you an example. I looked at two books side by side, two respectable commentaries written by reasonably intelligent scholars. One says the rider in white on that white horse is the Messiah, Jesus making his initial appearance. And this book right next to it on my desk, he says that rider is the Antichrist coming to bring destruction. Like, okay, man, how do we get the Messiah and the Antichrist in the same image? That's the challenge, because interpretations oftentimes in the book of Revelation are all over the map. So you end up having to put pieces together and assemble them from other places. For example, this is not the Messiah, because there's no indication anywhere in the storyline of the one on with the white robe riding the white horse coming at the beginning of the tribulation. He comes at the beginning of the millennium. So this isn't the Messiah. Well, is it the Antichrist? Yes and no. It's the Antichrist in the sense that as God utilizes human beings in that day to accomplish his purposes, the Antichrist certainly is raised up as a tool in the hands of God to be the front for the devil and to present the challenge that God will deal with. Here's what I really think, though. All four of these horsemen, in a sense, are simply the spirit of what they bring. And the reality is, these are God-initiated judgments that are being summoned, come, and set loose. Now, are they successive or chronological? Well, the text describes them that way, but that's only because that's what we have to do. They may be successive, and I think they are to a degree, there's some level of overlap, certainly, because we're talking about global events. Everything won't happen at the same intensity on the whole planet at the same time. But this first judgment is the judgment of conquest. Whether it's the Antichrist in particular or just the spirit of conquest, understand that there will be a time of relative peace at the very beginning of the tribulation. The first days of the tribulation, we saw in many Old Testament passages, Israel will feel secure. There will be problems that will allow the Antichrist to rise to power, but it seems to indicate that he'll not rise to power by military conquest so much as he will by deception and political maneuvering. At some point in the tribulation, that peace is broken and these specific judgments begin to take on reality. The first is a spirit of conquest. The second seal opens up with the second living creature saying, "Come, here's a fiery red horse, and this is the horse of war." Conquest was the one who went out to begin to establish the means for dominating the earth. War then becomes the opportunity for that to happen. This rider was given a sword, and he was given permission to take peace from the earth. War was the bloody means of carrying out the conquest that the first rider politically enables. So it's natural that the red horse would follow the white horse. Red always symbolizes bloodshed and slaughter. Now think about this. Political maneuvering, setting the stage for political domination, followed by war. This is not new to us. This is actually a fairly typical succession of events. What's different here is they're initiated by God, and the intensity is beyond anything we've ever seen. There's a third rider. The third rider comes out on a black horse. Again, the third living creature says, "Come," and he summons the black horse of famine. It is natural in our experience that political maneuverings are often followed by war, and wars are often followed by famine. Here he describes food shortages due to the war that cause prices to escalate beyond the means of ordinary people, producing overwhelming poverty and starvation, runaway inflation of a global economy in ruins. See, look what it says here. It says that this rider has a set of scales, the kind of scales that you would use to weigh out things in a dry goods store. He says a quart of wheat would sell for a denarius. Now, a dry quart of wheat would be about what you could hold in two hands. In other words, a denarius was typically, in John's day and time, a denarius was a Roman coin that was typically assigned the value of one day's wage. You worked one day, you made a denarius. But following the global outbreak of war, following the domination of peoples by the one called the Antichrist, there will be a time of famine, which is a natural result of war. I mean, in most parts of Africa right now where there have been civil wars, it's always famine. You can't nurture and till the land in the middle of a war zone. And so as food becomes scarce, the price of food goes up. And what he describes is about the amount of wheat that you could put in one hand is what you could get for a day's wage. See, what we're describing here is a people in the aftermath of war who are starving to death because they're overwhelmed by their inability to afford food. Now, he says, barley, which is a cheaper grain than wheat, you could get three of these for a denarius of barley. But even so, what he's describing is there will be billions of people who are trying to feed a family on literally handfuls of food. Now, it's not completely out of control because God puts restrictions on it. He says, do not harm the olive oil and the wine. In the ancient world, olive oil and wine were two elements that were seen to be staples of a household. And so the implication here is that God does limit the overall devastation, but the implication may be that the well-off are preserved a little bit easier than the poor. It's the well-off that would be more likely to have access to olive oil and wine. Whatever the details of this particular seal, we see that there's a famine here that indicates that the world will see an unprecedented devastation and that will lead to starvation among the populace. The fourth seal, I've called that the pale horse of plague. Now, in this translation, the fourth living creature says, come. Again, God summons this horse. He translates it here that there was a pale green horse. Sometimes this is translated pale. Sometimes it's translated ashen. It's kind of the word indicates kind of a sickly green, like a sick person. That ashen pall that is on somebody who's close to death. The horse is of that color. And here, on this fourth seal, the pale horse of plague, you've got this yellowish green, sickly pallor of illness. And this rider, was named Death. And he was given a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, that's war, to kill by famine, that's starvation, to kill by plague, that's disease, and by the wild animals of the earth. Now think about that. In the entire earth, in any given year, I looked this up and I didn't find any numbers that I was real confident in, but there are general estimates. In the entire earth, from shark attacks to lion attacks to hippo attacks to tiger attacks to Sasquatch attacks, in any given year, the number of humans killed by wild animals numbers a few hundred in the planet. But what we're describing here is not just the devastation that war brings, followed by famine and disease to the human population, but it seems to describe here even the reality that the animals will be so stressed by the condition of the earth that hungry animals will be bolder than their normal patterns of life, and that they will be a significant part of the death of the human population in these days. This fourth rider is named Death, but he has a partner, an assistant who hustles along behind him. Literally, that's what the Greek means, that he hurries to keep up. Sometimes that word for the partner is translated Hades. Here it's translated Hades. In some translations, it's translated the grave. But that translation is a little bit unfortunate because grave for us implies a location. But this word really means sort of the realm of the dead. And so what you have here is you have political manipulation and domination that set the stage for war that is so global and so devastating that it produces famine. Famine so far reaching that people, that the price of food skyrockets and people can't even feed their family with an entire day's work. What happens when people are underfed, malnourished, in war zones? Disease. Plague. That's the fourth rider. He brings plague, he brings death, and Hades is rushing to stay on his heels to collect those that have died, one quarter of the earth. By the time this happens, one quarter of the earth will be about 2 billion people. See, folks, whether you're talking about the Black Plague in the Middle Ages, the World Wars in the 20th century, we've never seen devastation in the earth like this. I mean, there's nothing short of Noah's flood that would do to the earth what these events will do. Well, God's kind of bloodthirsty, isn't he? No. Let's get through the judgments, and then we'll begin to see the explanation, because God is not just pitching a fit. There's a purpose to this. This is leading us to a conclusion, okay? So withhold judgment just then. The fifth seal changes just a bit. There's not a rider here. There's a different kind of judgment, but I want you to show what's happening. I want you to see what's happening. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the people slaughtered because of God's word and the testimony they had. Now think about that. There are people, even in the tribulation, who will find their way into the kingdom. God, in fact, when we get to chapter 7, that's why you're going to love chapter 7. Chapter 7 is an intermission. It's an interlude. We have the first six seals opened in chapter 6. We're going to take a break in chapter 7, and we're going to see an insertion of some facts that we need to know. And then in chapter 8, we'll come back to the final seal. Okay? So in chapter 7, we're going to pick up some things that we really need to know, and we need to know them now, but we're not going to get to them just yet. But what we do see is that there is evidence of those who have come into the kingdom during the days of Revelation. But out of their persecution and martyrdom, which is the fifth judgment, think about this. Political manipulation leads to war, leads to devastation, leads to plague and death. And who gets the blame when bad things happen? The people of God. Jonah, you're running away from your God, and you're causing this storm. We're throwing you overboard. Listen, it's going to be an interesting thing, which we're going to be watching from the balcony. It's going to be an interesting thing to watch this happen. In secularism, there is a remarkable capacity to hold contradictory positions as though they're logically consistent. I mean, I see it every single day. In this age, if what I've said is relatively on target, we're seeing the stage set so that the first four judgments can unfold, the first four seals, those judgments can unfold, and there's going to be a plausible explanation that's not related to God. Oh, this isn't God. There's no God. This is just the earth is breaking down, the climate change, whatever. There will be naturalistic explanations attempted from those who don't want to accept God. At the very same time, those who honor God by giving their lives to Him, by standing up for the truth, by walking in the salvation that He has presented to them, those will be seen as the ones responsible for what's happening, and there will be focused persecution of believers in that day. And so where the believers come from? Okay, the church is gone. We've talked about that. Rapture has taken us out. But there will be, and this is chapter 7, okay, I'm previewing for you, there will be witnesses that God never leaves himself without a witness in any generation, even the final generation. And we're going to see that people are going to come into the kingdom in great numbers, but they're going to be blamed for the judgments that are unfolding. And they'll be persecuted. And they will find their way to the throne of grace. They will be under the altar. And they'll cry out. And this is fascinating because you really need to understand this accurately. It says, they cried out with a loud voice. They're there because of God's word and the testimony they had. Now, I wish I could spend more time there because really what they're describing here is that they were slaughtered. They were executed. They were martyred for two reasons. Because they had the common experience of the word of God in their lives, and they had the consistent righteousness of their vocal testimony, the testimony that they lived out. In other words, they had the word of God in them, and they lived it out with a public testimony, and the world looked at that and said, "You've got to go." And they were executed. And here they begin to pray. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth?" It's interesting, in the Hebrew world, of the Hebrew structure of the ancient world, a plaintiff would plead his own case. There was not a prosecuting attorney that would speak on behalf. If you brought a charge, you would plead your own case. That's the image here. It's as if John is watching these martyred saints and they are coming to the throne of grace to present their case. And they say, "Oh Lord, who is the one who is holy and true." Now see, that's a great place to start because it looks like they're screaming for blood. "How long till you make these people pay?" But I want you to get exactly what's happening here. They come to God not out of a desire for bloodthirsty vengeance. In fact, Romans 12:9 tells us that believers are not to wreak vengeance when we've been wronged, but we're to leave that into the hands of the one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." They come to God as the source of justice. "Lord, the one who is holy and true." They didn't go to the government or the United Nations. There is one source of justice, and it is the one true God. When they come, they recognize that it's His right to judge and not theirs. They're not whining and asking God to do something because they've been wrong. They're saying, "You're the one who's holy and true. How long until you judge? How long until you implement the justice which is a part of your character?" Listen, this is not an inappropriate prayer. In fact, it's a moral necessity. We've been so tainted by political correctness that sometimes it even infiltrates our prayer lives, and we say, "Well, now God, we just want everybody to play nice together." There are prayers in the Psalms that we call imprecatory prayers, and those are simply prayers where David says some pretty clear stuff. He says, "God, I want you to take my enemies and I want you to rip their tongues out. Because not one word that comes out of their mouth is true. It's not a matter of vengeance. It's not pettiness. It's not an eye for an eye. It's about justice. The world is not just. God, how long until it is?" That's the cry here. This prayer is not inappropriate. It's a recognition that God, because of the way the world is, God is not receiving the glory that is due His name. And not until the earth is brought to a place of justice and truth, not until every knee bows and every tongue confesses, not until then will God receive the glory that He deserves. It is a legitimate prayer by the people of God. How long till you make things right? That's why I named this series Everything Made Right. I debated a number of different names to title the study of Revelation. But it was all said and done. What I came to was the hope and the promise of this book is that one day creation will be made right. Evil will be judged and put away. Righteousness will reign. Christ will receive the glory due Him. All they're asking is frankly a prayer that we should be asking. Lord, how long until You make everything right? It's not supposed to be this way. How long? How long till You avenge our blood from those who live on the earth? It's interesting. This is not a demand. They're not angry at God. They're not demanding something of God. It's the honest question of a true believer who knows God deserves better than he's getting. And frankly, these saints, these tribulations, how do I know they're tribulation saints? Because their charges are against those who are still on the earth. These are not martyrs from the ancient church. These are not martyrs from the Middle Ages. These are not martyrs who lost their lives in the Crusades. These are not even 20th century martyrs. These are martyrs during this intense period of unfolding wrath. God, how long until You avenge our blood from those who live on the earth? It's a question. It's not a demand. They understand that vengeance belongs to Him. He's the one that will repay. But look at this answer. Verse 11. So a white robe was given to each of them. That's always a symbol of purity, of blessedness. It's not yet time. We're gonna see that. But even though it's not yet time, it's as if God says, just rest in your blessedness. Leave it in my hands. You know, there are times when I have prayed prayers in real anger, hopefully righteous indignation, but I won't claim that at all times. And really, it makes me feel better when I can sort of lay something out and just with conviction say, God, that's not right. And it's as if the Holy Spirit often in that still small voice says, you're right, but you gotta trust me. It's in my time. It's in my way. It's in my hands. And there's a real peace that comes in those moments because typically that situation that I'm angry about doesn't change, but God reminds me that He's not distant. Jesus is walking among the churches. He knows. He gave them that white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been. There are two reasons for the judgment of God. If we go from Genesis to Revelation, the judgment of God boils down to two crimes. The refusal to acknowledge God in His glory, and the way nations treat His people. As best I can understand, all judgment comes down to those two things. You know, it's hard for me to not hate Islamic terrorists. Because while they're killing a lot of Muslims, they have set their sights on eliminating Christians and Jews. And the only thing I can come back to, I quote Romans 12:9 all the time. I have to leave vengeance in God's hands, because vengeance is His. He will repay. And the reality is that rejecting God in His glory and martyring God's children are the two crimes that will not go unpunished. What these saints under the altar were praying is really not a prayer that's unique to that generation. It's the prayer of every believer in every generation who says, God, look what they're doing to your people. I didn't know those 21 Christians that were beheaded on a beach in Libya. But they're my brothers. Because I can't fight a physical battle, because I can't save those brothers and sisters, I have to pray this prayer. It's my only recourse. It's what I have. It's the power to go before the throne of grace, but a throne that will also in the right moment be a throne of justice and say, holy and true God, how long? How long till you make everything right and those who killed your children for no reason except that they're your children, those so inspired, so stimulated by the evil one, when will they pay? And God says to me, pray for their salvation. And I say, no, I won't do that. So then we really have a heart-to-heart talk. But I'm telling you, this is the kind of struggle that I have. And yet, I know from my sources that the gospel is exploding in the Muslim world. So maybe I will pray for their salvation. In fact, it's when I refuse to pray for their salvation that the Spirit reminds me that I'm no longer righteously indignant. I'm just selfishly petty. This whole story is in God's hands, and it will unfold according to His plan and His timetable, and I either believe in God or I don't. It's just that simple. He gave these martyrs white robes and said, rest a while longer. Because unfortunately, there are still others who must be killed just as you have been. The sixth seal is one of cosmic disturbance. The last part of this chapter tells us about earthquakes, the sun turning black like sackcloth made of goat hair. That's just a reference. Goat hair was, in that part of the world, goat hair was generally black. Sackcloth, which was worn in mourning situations, was black. It was also used for tents. It's really kind of fascinating, actually. Goat hair is a great material to make tents for in that part of the world because it's loose and the breeze can blow through it. And so a tent made out of goat hair is cool when the breeze blows. But when it rains, goat hair mats together and becomes like a solid surface. And so it protects, in a tent, it protects what's inside from the rain. It's really a fascinating, reality. But that part of the world was known for black goat hair. And he says here, he uses that as a description that they would be familiar with. And he says, the sun will turn black like that, and the entire moon will become like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe grapes when shaken by a high wind. These are different kinds of natural disasters. This is an earthquake that seems to have some sort of atmospheric fallout. He says the mountains will actually be displaced. Islands will be moved from their places. He may be talking about earthquakes that not only move mountains and shake the earth, but produce an atmospheric fallout that blackens the sun, that gives the moon a blood shade of red. He says the stars will fall. Understand, John is not writing in a scientific sense. He's writing in an everyday observatory kind of sense. You know, the same way that we say, you know, the sun came up and I saw the sun set, when the reality is I spun until the sun was in a different place. You know, I mean, we know the science of it all, but we still use observatory language. Well, that's what John is using here. So when he talks about the stars falling, I don't think he's talking about actual stars falling. I think he's painting a picture of meteor showers, of comets and things from the heavens that begin to crash to the earth. I like this one image. He says the sky separated like a scroll being rolled up. I've read a number of different interpretations of what that looks like, what that might be. You know, it strikes me, if you live in Oklahoma, you know what the sky looks like when it rolls up like a scroll. A tornado. That may not be what John has in mind here, but the point is, he's describing cosmic level disruption. He's describing things happening. Now, understand, particularly if these are successive. Political manipulation produces war, produces famine, produces disease. A quarter of the earth dies. Christians are blamed. Persecution is heightened. And the world seems to literally begin to break into pieces. All judgments initiated by God to bring us to a moment that is yet to come in this story. Understand this, the wrath of God is not a personal vindictiveness or even an impersonal retribution. Wrath is a holy response to persistent and impertinent wickedness. It's as if, since the days of Adam leaving the Garden of Eden, the guilty human conscience has been a fugitive from God. Only now, at this point, in the whole earth, there is no place to hide. Every segment of mankind is included in these events. This is the threshold of the opening of the Book of Destiny. Six of the seven seals are broken. Right at this moment, when the message is almost here, the devastation is so great, John says that the people of the earth wanted the mountains to fall on them because it was better to be caught under a mountain slide than it was to face the realization that the judgment of God was at hand. He said, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And there is no better way for Revelation 6 to end than this question: and who is able to stand. Well, let me give you a hint. Go read chapter 7, and we're going to find out who is able to stand. Father, thank you so much. Your word is a glory to us. It is true. It is faithful. And Father, it pricks us in the depths of our soul in a way that we just know that it's true. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a grasp as this story unfolds, because at this moment the question hangs heavy in the air. Who can stand? When your wrath unabated falls on the earth, who can stand? But Father, you're not just a deity pitching a fit. There is a plan and a purpose. And as the book of destiny is opened, as the seals give way to the other judgments, Father, illuminate our minds, teach our hearts, let us understand, so that today, in advance of those days, we will be fully and completely what you want us to be as believers in our generation, faithful. Lord, we want to be known as a people who live by the truth of your word and the testimony that we live. Father, thank you for the promise that everything will be made right. We cling to that, and we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.